Church. We're going to spend some time in the New Testament again today, and we're going to be continuing a series that I started last week. So this is sermon number two. It's a new series called Beautiful Bride. The church is described in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. He is the groom. We are the bride, and he has invited us into relationship with him. So we want to be a beautiful bride as defined in the scriptures. We want to make sure we're people of character. We want to make sure that we're people that love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So in order to do that, we need to practice what the Bible calls the one another's of Scripture. Time and time again in the Bible, we have this phrase, the one another's, one another, one another's, one another. And it relates to how we treat each other, how we interact with each other. So last week, help me out here. Let me hear you shout it out. We learned that we must love one another. And that really is foundational to all the other one another's in Scripture. Today we're going to talk about service. The Lord has called us to serve one another. But the foundation of that really is loving one another and loving God. If you don't get love down, service really won't happen. But the Lord has called us to serve one another. And we're going to look at that together in Scripture today. I'm going to start with a question. The question is, what do you want your life to look like? What do you want to be known for? What are your dreams? What are your goals? If you don't set them and set them in a way that reflects the scriptures, the world will try to help you to set them their way. So when it comes to life, there's really only one true answer to the question, what am I here for? Who am I supposed to reflect? What am I supposed to be like? And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that's not crystal clear in your mind, not just on Sundays, but during the week too, if that's not crystal clear in your mind, that if I'm a Christian, the goal is to become like Christ. If that's not crystal clear in my mind, what we will do is our lives will start to take the shape of the world. So think about some of the messages that you and I regularly receive from the world when it comes to significance and value and direction. So you're watching a war movie. And as the plot unfolds, there's a hero or a platoon of heroes, and it's always like the frontline infantrymen. They're the guys that are getting the job done. And the movie revolves around them. Notice it, like it never revolves around the person that made their clothes, the person that made their gun, the person that cooked their food. You rarely even meet them. Like, who cares about the people behind the scenes that are serving the soldier? Let's just put all of our attention on the soldier. Or in politics, it's the leader of the party whose name's on the sign, whose name is in the news. Yeah, but who's writing their speeches? Ah, who cares? Who's providing them security? Doesn't matter. Who's setting up their schedule? Who's their secretary? I don't know. Don't care. Notice in society, the people that get the attention are the people that are always on the top. And what this does then is this tempts us to define our lives that way. If I'm going to be significant, I got to be powerful. If my life is going to have meaning, I got to be like the top dog in the organization, the top performer. And yet the message of the Bible is the opposite of that. The world needs more servants, not leaders. And even leaders are called to serve. The world needs more servants, not people that are trying to acquire positions of prominence, power, or prestige. The world needs more servants. In fact, check this out. Read your Bible. So central is the call of Christ to serve one another. So central is the call of Christ to serve one another that any form of Christianity that fails in the area of service is failed Christianity. It's failed Christianity. It's not even an option. So why do we serve? Why do we live our lives? We serve in order to love one another. and because we love to see God glorified. Think about that. Both of the statements in that sentence relate to the other. Not we serve for me, myself, and I, but we serve because we love each other. And we serve because we want to see God glorified. It's not about me. It's about you. It's about God. Each of us needs to have that mindset. I live my life for you, and I live my life for God. I'm just thinking to myself, man, I need that sermon like every day. Because the natural propensity of every human heart is to live for me. For me. We're so self-centered. It's humorous on one hand, but sad on the other hand, when you look at little children, how quickly, after birth, how quickly we learn to be self-centered. We think it's cute sometimes, but it's not cute. It's a manifestation of the problem of every human heart. The world does not revolve around me. I need to learn to love others, and I need to learn to love God. That's why we serve. So this is one of the messages in Scripture. We're going to look at John 13, Galatians 5, and 1 Peter 4. John 13, Galatians 5, and 1 Peter 4. We're going to start in John 13. Why do we serve one another? Let's hear what the Bible has to say about this. Why should I serve you? Why should you serve me? Why should we serve one another in the church? Here's the first point. We serve because our master served. That's why we serve. We serve because our master served. So Jesus provides us with several examples of a life well lived. And because at times we're a little muddled and befuddled, sometimes he's like, hey, by the way, you know what I'm doing right now? This is an example. Like, oh. Because we're not always clear on what his examples are. So here he gives us an example. And then he tells us, hey, if you're not clear on this, I'm setting an example for you. So John 13, verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Do you understand it? Maybe some didn't. You call me teacher and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also, what's the next word, church? What's the next word? Ought. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Talk about clarity. There's no ambiguity here at all. Crystal clear. Jesus calls us to a life of service. The servant and the messenger, that's you and me. The master, the one that sent the messenger, that's God. But notice the master served us. The one who sent us served us. So why should I serve you and why should you serve one another? Well, because our master served. Here's something we all need to remind ourselves of. Acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and teacher is not enough. It's not enough. We come from a tradition that emphasizes belief. You need to believe the right thing. You need to believe the right thing. You need to believe the right thing. How do you know if someone believes it? Well, you quiz them on it. You ask them what they believe. Here Jesus is like, that's not enough. I want to see it. If I'm really your Lord and your teacher, then you will act like me. I served you. So you will serve other people. Acknowledging Jesus as Lord and teacher, is he that? Yeah, he is. He says, I am those things. But that's not enough. I'm not just looking for people that believe it up here, but do nothing with it. I'm looking for people who believe it and practice it. The Christ of Scripture served. And so the Christianity of Scripture must serve as well. Let's put it to you the other way around. If the Christianity that we adhere to doesn't serve, then that Christianity is not biblical Christianity. It doesn't reflect Jesus, not the Jesus of Scripture. We must imitate God through service. Now, we have become freed from sin, right? Have we been freed from sin? Yes or no? Freed from sin. Not its presence, but definitely its power. We've been freed from sin. So does that mean we're just free to do whatever we want? No. No, that's not what that means. The unbeliever is free from Christ, but they're enslaved to sin. But for the believer, you've been freed from sin in order to serve, to be a slave to Christ. So you can't pick one of those from both categories. You can't say, I'm free from sin and I'm free from responsibility too. And likewise, you can't be a slave to sin and a slave to Christ. By nature, you're a slave to sin and you're free from Christ. You're living your own life. You're the captain of your own fate. You've not bent your knee and bowed your head to the Lord and accepted him. So you're not under his rule. You're rebelling against him. But when Christ frees you from sin, he doesn't free you from sin so that you can then go and live the rest of your life doing whatever you want. He frees you for the purpose of enslaving you to his purposes. And it's a joyous kind of slavery. He frees you from sin so that you can then pour out your life. You want to live a life of meaning and purpose? That's why you've been freed from sin, so you can pour out your life just as Jesus poured out his life for us. Was Jesus obliged to save me? No. Was Jesus obliged to serve me? No. He did so out of love. And inasmuch as I want to reflect his character and his priorities, I need to learn to do the same in ever-increasing measure. So if he did it, look at the text. A servant is not greater than his master. If he did it, I'm the servant, he's the master, then most certainly I must do it. I must serve other people. Serve other people. Serve other people. The particular expression that Jesus uses in this portion of the Gospels is foot washing. Pretty fascinating, actually, to think about this. Jesus welcomes people into this house and their feet are dirty and grimy. They've just been out on the dirty, dusty Palestinian roads and they're wearing sandals. And when you wear sandals, what do your feet generally smell like? Roses or more on the apple cider vinegar side of things? Not great, right? But here we have Jesus and he gets down and he takes off the sandals. He takes off his outer robe so as not to get in the way and he washes the feet. This is the God of the universe washing the feet of his guests to show through this humble, smelly act, service for you and for me. That's service. It's humble. It's not glamorous. It may not even be recognized. Probably didn't get any tips for it, but he did it out of love. Let's talk about foot washing for a minute, by the way. We don't talk about this that much, but I think there's some fascinating thoughts we could derive from Scripture. I want to ask the question, is foot washing an act of service or an ordinance? So an ordinance is thought of as a particular action mandated in Scripture that has a purpose to it, but it's mandated in perpetuity. It's for all Christians, for all times, to practice. So we would look at the Lord's Supper and we would say that's an ordinance. It's a practice that's mandated in perpetuity. It's an extension of the Passover. Jesus says, do it until I come back. It is the only and sole expression of that kind of remembrance and participation in the death of Jesus. And so churches around the globe practice that, different forms, but the essential idea there is that it's in perpetuity. Baptism, it's in perpetuity. It's an expression of faith, an initial expression of faith. It's an initiatory rite. There's not three or four of them, there's one of them. That's the initial rite of professing faith. And so when we look at a verse like this, and Jesus uses strong language like you ought to follow my example, some Christians have concluded that this is a third ordinance in the church. So on Holy Week, which is the week leading up to Easter, we have Good Friday and Easter, but before Good Friday, there's a Thursday in there. And in some traditions, that Thursday, known as Maundy Thursday, is an opportunity to participate in what they would consider the ordinance of foot washing. So they have it included in their service. Now, in the scriptures, this opens up a broader question. When Jesus says you ought to do something, you ought to do something, I'm commanding you to do this. Are they examples he's giving us of a principle, or are they specific practices that must continue to be adopted by the church? And obviously, I mean, if you've been in church for any period of time or know a little bit about global Christianity, you'll know that there's a lot of different opinions on these things. So charitably, we could consider other similar kinds of expressions in the church that people disagree on. So one would be head coverings. So in 1 Corinthians 11, it's really the only place in the Bible that speaks of this, but in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks to the Corinthian church and he asks for women to cover their heads. Doesn't mean, well, you gotta have long hair, we can't dance around the text. It commands women to cover their heads in worship as an expression of submission to their husbands and to the Lord. But in elsewhere in Scripture, we also find language that is equally strong. So for example, if you look at Matthew 9:41, using equally strong language, Christ commands Christians to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. He commands them to do it. In at least four different places in the New Testament, using equally strong language, Christ commands the early Christians to greet each other with a holy kiss. We're commanded to wash each other's feet. We're commanded for women to wear head coverings in church. We're commanded to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. We're commanded to greet each other with a holy kiss. So the question is, well, is Jesus or one of the apostles focusing intently on that expression? Is the expression one that is mandated in perpetuity for all of time? Or is that expression something that made a lot of sense in the first century church that is meant to express a principle that the church must abide by in perpetuity through all of time? So I just want to share some thoughts with you on that. I'm not going to be particularly dogmatic. I want you to be thinking through some of these kinds of issues, not just having me tell you what you should think, but I just want to share some thoughts with you that kind of rattle around my head when I'm confronted with questions like this. So here's the first point. Each expression clearly serves a purpose, and we must know what the purpose is. So each expression must serve a purpose, and we must know what the purpose is. So whether you take some of these things as an ordinance or merely an example, never, ever, ever permit yourself to lose sight of the purpose behind them. I'll tell you why in a moment, but let me just share this. What are the purposes of the four examples that I've given? What's the purpose of foot washing? Aside from whether it's an ordinance or not, what's the purpose of it? Service. You can never forget that. You can never forget that. Absolutely important. What's the purpose of head coverings? So that a woman might express her submission to Christ and to her husband. What is the purpose of giving a cup of cold water? Hospitality. It's a manifestation of hospitality to someone who is in need. What is the purpose of the holy kiss? Love. Love. So we must understand the purpose. So even if you argue for or against, is it an example or is it an ordinance? Fine, we can disagree on that, and guess what? Still honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot honor the Lord Jesus Christ if we forget the principle that is behind those things. Now, secondly, even if you don't think some of these things are ordinances or ongoing practices for the church, we must be charitable with one another. So you can never say to someone wearing a head covering is wrong when Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, encouraged it in the book of 1 Corinthians. You can never say to someone, oh, that church is weird. They do foot washings. You could never discourage someone from giving a cup of cold water to a traveler. You could never say to someone, well, that's kind of weird that such and such a church practices the holy kiss. By the way, that's one that probably most people would feel mildly uncomfortable with. But in some cultures, that wouldn't be uncomfortable at all. I mean, how many of you were kind of hoping for a holy kiss on the way in the door this morning from me? Okay, several guys I can see, yes. A lot of people feel uncomfortable about that, but Christ actually uses very strong language, or the New Testament uses very strong language of that action. And therefore, we cannot say they're wrong or they're forbidden, nor do I think it would be appropriate for us to ever discourage any of these expressions in the modern church. Third point is that any act, we know this from church history, and we know this as we look at false religion, any act that loses sight of its purpose can lead to legalism. And this is seen in false religions, but I've also seen it in my lifetime in the church. For example, in the tradition I grew up in, it was very common for women to cover their heads. But it was kind of like the Dr. Seuss book where you get the bigger hat and the bigger hat and the bigger hat, you take off a hat, it's a bigger hat, take off a hat, it's a bigger hat, and the hat comes off and it's a bigger hat. And some of the most domineering, demanding, commanding, unsubmissive women in the church were the ones that demanded, isn't that not ironic, that everyone would wear a hat? That's called legalism. It's likewise legalism when a Muslim puts on a hijab but then fancies up their face and their clothes to draw attention to themselves from a male, not understanding that according to the hadith, the very purpose of the hijab is to draw men's eyes away from the woman. But you see what happens? If we don't understand the purpose, we start to focus on the act, and we don't know the principle behind it, or we fail to practice the principle, but we give ourselves a gold star because, well, our church has the right expression in place. Yeah, but do you understand the purpose behind it? Are you expressing the principle? Or is it just all about the outward appearance? We need to be really, really careful about that. And I find these words even convicting as I think about my own life. Any practice or action that Christ has called me to do, I need to make sure I understand the purpose behind it. Or I can become self-righteous overnight and therefore dishonor the Lord. Fourth, using the four examples that I've given, we do know that all of them were tied to a cultural or historic phenomenon that made them make more sense in the first century than they do today. So, for example, foot washings. People walked on dusty, dirty, gravel, grimy roads, and the standard footwear was sandals. So when you came into someone's house, you didn't take off your shoes and have a pair of socks on. You took off your shoes and you brought the road in with you. So you can understand then that even from a practical hygienic perspective, foot washings were kind of the way to go. And this is why many wealthy people provide slaves so that the slaves could wash the feet of their guests. Obviously, we are primarily living in a different culture, a different time, and the primary article of footwear is no longer sandals, and we walk on concrete and asphalt. So a little different circumstances, but it would have made a whole lot of sense in the first century. Let's talk about Corinth. What do we know about Corinth? Historians tell us that there were more gods in Corinth than there were people. Can you imagine that? More idols. More idols for sale in Corinth than there were people. It was incredibly, incredibly pluralistic in the era of religion. And many of the early converts to Christianity that joined the Corinthian church came out of pagan religions where their heads, be it the way they braided their hair, the way they styled their hair, what they wore on their heads was a reflection of their former religion or was a reflection of their economic status. We know this from history. That's a fact about Corinth. So you can understand just from a cultural perspective that as Paul is seeking to provide pastoral leadership to the church of Corinth, that he wanted for the church to remove any mark of economic status and encourage the church to see itself as co-equals under Christ. So in order to do this, it might be that Paul gave this unique commandment to that church and maybe some other churches that had similar backgrounds, because he didn't want women coming in that were rich and poor and distinguishing their economic status from one another through head coverings. Likewise, most of the men that were converted out of paganism in Corinth wore head coverings as a symbol of their pagan religion. So to the men, take them off. To the women, cover up the braided hair. We want to make sure there's equality being expressed among God's people. So whether that particular practice should be continue in the church today is up for grabs, but we do know it made a whole lot of sense from a missionary perspective in Corinth. Maybe even more sense than it would today. Third, let's talk about the cup of cold water. Jesus uses very strong language about providing a cup of cold water. But would it be really all that meaningful to you if I'd walked up to you today and said, hey, are you new? Yeah, oh, here's a cup of water. Yeah, thanks. I got a bottle. There's a fountain down the hallway. But you can't imagine what it would be like to be a weary traveler. Susie and I visited Israel in 2010. We were in the Negev Desert in the town of Beersheba. And in Beersheba, there's actually the ruins of a font that was specifically used to provide water to weary travelers. So you're out in the desert, you're wandering around, you see Beersheba in the distance, you come there, you're thirsty, you're parched, you're in a desert. What are you looking for? A cup of coffee? No. A pat on the back? No. What is like forefront of your mind? I need some water. To be provided with that cup of cold water would have been a massive act of hospitality, which would be much more significant in a context like that than it would be if I came up to you and offered you a cup of water as you entered our church today. How about greetings? Maybe you've been to the ancient Near East. Maybe you have a Middle Eastern background. Maybe you know some Middle Eastern people. Some cultures, not uncommon. You meet, right? We're like, no thanks. Handshake, fist bump. But in certain cultures, the kiss on the cheek, that's normal. That's considered a loving, affectionate act. Maybe in our culture, be considered kind of weird. You might even get charged for it. The point I'm trying to make is that when you look at these expressions from the perspective of the first century church, they make a ton of sense. They make a ton of sense. But whether or not they make as much sense today is up for grabs. Maybe there are other ways that we can still hold fast to the principle or the purpose, but do a better job, a more relevant job of putting into practice or expressing what it is that really is at the heart of these kinds of commandments in Scripture. Now, ultimately, it's up to your conscience whether you choose to practice them or not, and we will not judge you for it one way or the other. But you should practice the principle behind it. And if you ever lose sight of the principle behind it, the purpose behind it, and start judging people merely in the realm of expression, then it might be that you need to repent of the sin of self-righteous externalism. Now, as it relates to foot washings, coming back to our primary subject, minimally, we should all agree that what Jesus is calling Christians to do is to, what? Serve one another. Let's never lose sight of that. It's not an option. How do we know it? Look at Jesus' question. Do you understand what I have done to you? Understand it? Now, if you're an externalist, you might say, I understand. You want us to go wash people's feet. But do you understand it? I don't think Jesus is asking the question, do you understand? He's not asking, did you see what I did? He's saying, do you understand it? That's a great question for everything that we do as Christians. Do you understand why you're washing people's feet? Do you understand why you've chosen to wear a head covering? Do you understand why you're greeting a person with the holy kiss? Do you understand why you're giving someone a cup of water? Do you understand it? Here, Jesus wants us to understand it. It demands an answer. He wants us to understand that he is serving us. And if he is serving me, this is the creator of the universe, the second person of the triune Godhead. If he serves me, well, then it's a no-brainer. I should serve you. It's not even a question. But it's one we often forget. Brother, sister, do you do this? Do you perform lowly, humble acts of service for other people? Do you get close enough with people to know what they need? When was the last time your hands got a little dirty, a little calloused, serving other people? Why do we serve? Because our master served us. Secondly, we serve because we love people. Last week I told you we love and therefore we serve. We're flipping it around. We serve because we love. I took you to Galatians chapter 5. Let's go back there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 reads, for you were called to freedom, brothers, so you've been freed from sin. Does that mean you're free to live however you want? Yes or no? No. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You can just write in there, for me, myself, and I. But through love, serve one another. So again, like I said earlier, we are freed from sin in order to be servants of Christ. But now we have verses 14 and 15, which I want to introduce you to. This is the reason behind it. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. It's almost poetic. So well known. But what a challenge, a lifelong challenge. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What if I don't? Well, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. In verse 14, what does the Bible mean when it says that the whole law is fulfilled in the love ethic? What does that mean? Like, there's a lot of commandments in the Bible, a lot of them. How can you just kind of be so reductionistic to put them all together into one commandment? Well, if you think about it, all the laws that God has given to us really are for the purpose of driving us toward the love ethic. If I were to truly love you as I love myself, you were to truly love the person next to you as you love yourself, I mean, if you were as loyal to that person, as protective of that person, as willing to exercise grace and mercy to that person as you've extended to yourself. If we were really to do that, why would we need any laws anymore? Why would we? You think of the laws that are given to us in the Bible. What are some of the laws? Don't steal. Why is that law there? Just because God decided, I'm going to go with, let's put stealing in the bad side of the list. Well, in stealing, we don't lovingly serve, we take. Lying. Why didn't God make truth-telling bad and lying good? Because lying deceives people, it erodes trust. How about gossip? Why not put that on the good list, not the bad list? Because gossip doesn't lovingly serve, it erodes relationships. Why do we have laws in place? We have laws in place because innately we're not very loving. But if we were to love God completely and others endlessly, why would we need any of the commandments or laws in Scripture? This is why Jesus says here that it's all fulfilled in this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And then we have, you know, this notion that oftentimes people bring to the mix, well, I don't like rules. And oftentimes we talk about teenagers, right? Teenagers, they don't like rules. But aren't we kind of all like that? Let's not just throw teenagers under the bus. What about everybody? I don't like rules. I don't like guidelines. I don't like, you know, why does God have so much in the Bible, so many do's and don'ts? Well, if we were to just love each other as Jesus loved us, we wouldn't need any of them. God wouldn't need to say, don't steal, don't gossip, don't lie. It wouldn't be there because nobody would be doing it. We'd just be loving each other and loving God without fail. Let's say we don't. Verse 15, the warning is, well, if you do it, don't be surprised it's going to be done to you. If you bite and you devour, you're going to be devoured by one another as well. The opposite of all that biting and devouring and competition and posturing and stonewalling and all those other loveless acts is service. In service, we give opportunities back. In service, we give life back. In service, we give hope back. Service is so life-giving, so hope-bringing. So opportunities laden, when we pour out our lives for others. But when we don't serve, we steal life, we steal hope, we steal opportunities. And this is why God wants us to avoid that. I wanted to comment briefly, I'm just calling this a disclaimer. I want to comment briefly on service and the fact that sometimes if service is not tied to biblical love, sometimes service is counterproductive. And this is often the case, I would say, with family. So we have children, we have parents, we have grandparents, we have cousins, we have son-in-laws or daughters-in-law, and sometimes we have people in our circles of influence that say they love Jesus, but they're dishonoring him, that are rebelling against him, and they come to us and they ask for help. And we're looking at this, we're thinking, well, I got to serve him, I got to love him, I got to... Service is and should never be considered facilitating a person's sin. But you may have on occasion an unbelieving family member. Okay, we put them into a different category. We don't have expectations of unbelievers. But you may have a believing family member that's dishonored the Lord. And they want your support. They want your financial help. They want a good reference from you. They want you to turn a blind eye. They want your help in business. They want your help organizing their sinful wedding. They want your help paying their bills. But they're dishonoring the Lord. They profess to be Christians, but they're dishonoring the Lord. And you may feel like compelled. Well, I got to serve them. I got to love them. I got to pay that bill. I got to take their side in the divorce. I got to show up at the wedding, even though they're marrying an unbeliever. I have to help them in business. I got to babysit their kids while they're out drinking all night. You feel like guilted into that. That's not the kind of service and love that Christ is promoting that the apostles are promoting for us in Scripture. There's other principles that come to bear, like the consequences of our sin, like confrontation, like rebuke, like periods of disfellowship, not out of self-righteousness. But live by this principle, never do anything to facilitate sin in another person's life. Never do anything to facilitate, to encourage sin in another person's life, even if they don't like you for it. Even if they lash back at you for it. That's not, in fact, loving. True love is often tough love where we withhold opportunities. We withhold our service because we want them to fail in their earthly pursuits. We want them to see that their earthly pursuits don't satisfy. We want them to see that their earthly pursuits are idolatrous. They're replacements for God. We don't want that in their lives. And so hopefully that will be helpful for you as you seek to serve and love, but never do anything. Again, we're talking about believers to believers here. We're not talking about unbelievers. We don't hold unbelievers to a standard that we hold believers to. We serve unbelievers in love, but sometimes we have to exercise some pretty tough love, especially around those that are close to us that want us to facilitate or stand by them when they're living in unconfessed sin. So we serve because our master did. We serve because we love people. And here's the third one. It's actually the most important one. We serve because it makes God shine. We serve because it makes God shine. We need to be all about the glory of God, not the glory of self. First Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied gifts. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 9 is really quite helpful and quite practical. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You ever grumble and complain? Yeah. Is it right or wrong? It's wrong. It doesn't even help anything. Grumbling and complaining. I'll do it, but I don't really want to do it. So I've tried to help my kids understand something that has been helpful for me. I don't always put it into practice, but I'll say to them, don't ever say, I hate school. Just don't say it. Is school like a blast every day of the week? No. But you got to go. So stop saying, I hate school. There's nothing valuable about that. It just reinforces the negativity. It reinforces that it's a joke. Just don't even say it. Just go do it. How about chores? You're going to get more trouble for grumbling about the chores and forgetting to do your chores. Stop grumbling. If you're asked to do something, say, okay, I'll go do it, Mom. I'll go do it, Dad. I don't want an attitude. I don't want any knuckle dragging. I don't want a temper tantrum. Serve without grumbling. I manage a staff here at the church. We don't all like every aspect of our ministry assignment. But there's no grumbling. I don't want any rolling of the eyes. I don't want any delays when you've been asked to do something by your supervisor. Just go do it. Newsflash, most of the stuff we do in life, we won't really like doing. But we do it anyway. And instead of grumbling and complaining about it, we just put our heads down and we go and we get it done. Like, how glamorous is service? How glamorous is foot washing? How glamorous is driving someone to church that doesn't have a car? How glamorous is it to clean someone's house? How glamorous is it to shovel someone's sidewalk? That's not glamorous. Oh, I better do it, Jesus says. Hey, was Jesus like that? Was Jesus like that? Oh, another lame guy. Like, how many more are there? We've already healed 5 this month. Can't we just get them all done at once? Fascinatingly, Jesus isn't even complaining going to the cross. He's clearly not liking it. He's clearly having an emotional response to it. But Jesus is not even grumbling and complaining about going to his death for us. Think about that. So why is it that we grumble and complain? Because we live in a culture. Not only is it our timeless selfishness, but we live in a culture where generation after generation have been convinced you should do whatever you want to do. Like, what a lie. What a load of. Do whatever you want to do. You can accomplish anything you want. Really? I can accomplish about 10% of the things that I would like to be able to accomplish. But the generations grew up thinking, well, I'm just going to do what I like to do. I don't like doing that, so I'm just going to do what I like to do. You bring people into places of business. I don't want to do that. I don't like it. Who cares what you like? It needs to be done. It needs to be done. And here we have Christ calling us to serve, and like he's like, don't grumble about it. I don't even want to hear what you think about it. Just serve people. And here's what you need to know. You're equipped to do it. You're equipped to do it. Act on what needs to be accomplished and achieve what God has assigned. Act on what needs to be accomplished and achieve what God has assigned to you. Look at the text. Each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another. You each are a steward of varied grace, meaning that you don't all get the same thing. Hey, newsflash, life is not fair. It's not fair. You're not all going to get the same number of years. You're not all going to get the same healthy body. You're not all going to get the same amount of money. You're not all going to have the same number of relationships. It's not fair. Who cares? You're alive. What a gift. You're going to get grace. You've already received it, but it's going to be varied. So instead of comparing yourself to other people, consider, okay, what did I get? And he gives us a couple of examples. So whoever speaks, let's say you have a speaking gift, how should I use that? As one who speaks the oracles of God. Just point people to God. Whoever serves, that's another gift. As one who serves by the strength that God supplies. By the way, all of us are called to serve. Some have the gift of service. All of us are called to share the gospel, some of the gift of evangelism. All are called to give, some of the gift of giving. All are called to encourage, some of the gift of encouragement. That's what he's talking about here. So broadly, we all serve, but then some are actually gifted at it. They're going to excel at this. This is going to be like their primary blessing to the rest of us. Each has a varied gift. That's what he's talking about there. And each person needs to act on what they've been assigned by God to get the job done. So that's verses 10 and 11. What's neat about this is that we are energized by the strength that God supplies. This is how you know, by the way, in part that it's your gift. Anybody here curious what your spiritual gift is? Here's how you know. Look for the things that charge your battery. Because then you know you've been equipped by God. Look for the times when you're serving and you feel that God has given you a supernatural strength to get it done. Look for fruit. If our gifts exist for serving others, then those gifts will inevitably bear fruit. So as you serve, you're like, well, where am I bearing fruit? Where am I not bearing fruit? That'll tip you off to what your gifts are and aren't. And then listen to other people as they affirm you. Hey, you did a great job at. Hey, you're really good at this. Hey, I really was blessed by. Those three things together will help you to discover your gift. So you got to just start serving broadly. If it's strengthened by the Lord, you're going to have the strength to persevere and endure. If it's not from the Lord, you're going to fizzle out. You may really want to do it, but you're not gifted at it. Then don't do it. Do what God has gifted you to do. The strength that God supplies is so, so important for longevity in ministry. What's the end game? What's the end game of my preaching right now? What's the end game of your service? What's the end game of your giving? What's the end game of your encouragement? What's the end game? Verse 11, in everything, that's everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is the end game. of service and ministry. Is God being glorified in your life? Is God being made a little more obvious, a little more famous? Are people looking to God more because of you? Is your life a testimony to others? That's the end game. The end game of non-God glorifying work and ministry and charitable activity is you. That's the end game. So you open the newspaper, the latest philanthropist has given $1 million-something to such and such, or someone's standing there with medals on, or someone's being recognized for 50 years of service. Anything innately wrong with honoring people? No. But if the end game is you, you're off target. You're off target. That's what the world promotes, though. Glory to the philanthropist. Glory to the athlete. Glory to the person that's last. Glory, 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 glory to them. Where's the glory to God? Where's the glory to God? Rather than seeking self-glory, we need to seek God's glory. And here's what is really encouraging to know. That the secrecy of true service is an incredible blessing. The secrecy of true service, you know, the stuff you do that no one ever even knows about. That extra money you gave to someone in need, that ride, that meal you delivered, that encouraging word, those free textbooks, whatever it might have been. Those acts of service, they're not going to be in the bulletin next week. They're certainly not going to be on the Windsor Star. But they're front and foremost in the eyes of God. And there is a beauty to knowing that you're serving the Lord even when you may not be getting any recognition for it. There's a satisfaction there that lasts and lasts and lasts way beyond the glory of man when you've been forgotten. Lasts way beyond that. It's incredibly satisfying to know that God is shining through you. Church, loving people is a natural outcome of being loved by God. Loving to see God glorified is a natural outcome of encountering Him. Do you love to see God glorified? If you don't, maybe you need a fresh encounter with God. Consider then the call of Scripture to be a service-oriented believer. Why? Because we love one another. And we love to see God glorified through our lives.